I want to back up and start putting the case together. So I want you to get your Bibles, and I want you to follow me, and I want you to help me do something. We have dangled many things that must be followed through to answer the questions that I'm raising. The purpose in doing what we're doing is to illustrate what the book of Romans says. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And since without faith it's impossible to please God, there couldn't be a more worthy endeavor than anything that strengthens your faith. And for some of you, we got to break you out of John 3:16 and a few little simple phrases, though not too many of you are left with me, to enable your faith to grow through the demonstration of God's faithfulness. Now we, for that reason alone, are pursuing these scriptures. I am not a British Israelite in terms of that particular cult in all of its interpretations. I'll give you just one sample. I totally depart from them. I'm a Paulinist on the doctrine of faith as it relates to setting us free from the bondage of the law. And any righteousness that we have comes through His indwelling Spirit. I totally depart from them in their concept of the Sabbath, which is part of their restoration of legalism, whether it be Sunday or Saturday, and the Sabbath clearly is Saturday, but whether they transpose, as they do in some frames, the requirements of that day onto Sunday. Paul makes it clear that the Sabbath of the New Testament is the life of faith. To make a word up, you are Sabbathing when you are faithing. I totally depart with their attempt to resurrect that. I certainly depart from them in large portions of their eschatology. To you that listen to me teach on the book of Revelations. But as Paul, I recognize where Hosea's prophecy is fulfilled. And I hinted the other night. I told you I'm a Paulinist. I hinted the other night. As to Paul's realization of the existence of these tribes, now don't go putting me in a box, as I've said. I want to prove God's faithfulness. I wish Ronald Reagan and Secretary of State Haig would give me 2 days. If they believe the Bible, I could tell them how to guarantee this nation never being defeated. These are important subjects, but my primary purpose is to bring forth faith. Now I'm going to start backing up and laying stone by stone. You ready to go? Why don't you go to Genesis 12, the first full statement of the promise to Abraham. Now the Lord had said, past tense, he had halted too long at Haran. He let his family influence him. He stayed at Haran. The word means halting, instead of going on in faith. And only as he moved out of Haran in faith do we read this. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now this is what I want us to do. I want us to play Tom Paine, skeptic, critic, analyzer of God's Word. And let's just play for a moment. As you say in Arkansas, let's plaque. Let's play like. Let's assume that the traditional viewpoint that all the promises of Abraham are fulfilled in either Christ, the church, or the Jews. That's been the traditional position for years. That all the promises of Abraham are fulfilled in Christ, in the church, spiritual Israel, or the Jews. Now we know who the Jews are. They're the tribes to the south. Judah and Benjamin, with the Levites joined with them, the few families that traveled down there to remain true to Jerusalem and wouldn't stay in the northern kingdom. Only those two tribes returned from Babylon with the Levite remnant and a few scattered names. Josephus says only the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are under Roman rule. That's what I mean when I talk about Jews. Every promise, we're going to assume, has got to be fulfilled for a moment in the Jews, in Christ, or the church. I will make of thee a great nation. Let's find the ones that we think have not been fulfilled. I will make of thee a great nation. Let's put that one down as number one. Great nation. One down. We're going to ask the question, has this been fulfilled? Give me some more of these, Joe. These are wearing out. Great nation. One down. Now let's look for number two. Go to Genesis 13. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, now, we're on the trail of God's faithfulness. Once you start down that trail, you're going to find one of two things. He is or he ain't. And if he ain't, quit messing around with him. Don't worry about him. If he is, better pay attention to the rest of the stuff he says. That's just hard-headed Christianity. Now we go to the 13th chapter, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. You put that one down? Land, as far as you can see. Land and seed. Seed as stars or sand. You'll say one or the other in all the promises. They got all the land yet? Just took some Golan Heights, I know that. So let's just assume that they're in the process of doing that. Are the Jews as the dust of the earth and as the sand of the sea? No, they aren't. And we're talking in relative terms here. But at any one time in the earth, I'm quite sure you could find sand and stars sufficient to go way beyond the Jews. Now, if the church is the fulfillment, yeah, maybe. But we're still talking about a minority population group in the world. But we put maybe. Debatable. Okay. Look now toward heaven and tell the stars. Chapter 15. Verses 5 and 6. Talking to Abraham now in the 15th chapter. Says, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. If thou be able to number them, he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. That's a lot of kids. All right? Now go to the 17th chapter. So far we got land and people and a great nation. Okay? A great nation, a land that's going to belong to them, and an awful lot of kids. Now, we're going to use the word seed in relative terms. I find it hard to believe that the church, unless there's a lot of them in it that don't qualify, I find it hard to equate the Jews. I mean, right off the bat, he loses 10/12 of them if the tribe disappeared. I find it hard to believe that the Jews, most of whom can be located generally around the world, and the church, which Jesus himself said, few there be that go in thereat. I mean, if it's going to be the church, how are we going to equate this multitude with Jesus saying, few there be that go in thereat? Straight's the gate and narrow's the way. And if it's the Jews, and the tribes were lost, cut off, without counting the 10 lost tribes, I find it very hard to let the seed be the multitude that is equated to the stars and the sand. But to be congenial, I'll say, maybe. Because they're a prolific bunch. Now let's go to the 17th chapter. Verses 5 to 8. You need to put all these verses in perspective. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram. God talked to him a lot. But thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Now, wait a minute. One translation has it, a father of a multitude of nations have I made thee. And that's the more accurate translation. Many or a multitude of nations. Now, there we got a zinger. There's a zinger for you. Where have the Jews become a multitude of nations? Huh? Where has the church become a multitude of nations? Because Jesus said concerning the church, my kingdom is not of this world. There is no such thing as a Christian kingdom. There are kingdoms that are Christian, but there's no such thing as a Christian kingdom. Because if it identifies down here, it's broke faith with the kingdom Christ is building. Now, wait a minute. Where is this multitude of nations? Ray, tell me that. I got the craziest crawling vest. Now let's read a little further in it. I will make thee exceeding fruitful. A father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Let me read you another translation. Father of a multitude of nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and many kings of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land of thy sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Well, there's the land again. But, well, how about this many kings? There's another one for you. Many kings. A God, I don't want to put, except by illustration, God on trial, because we're not like those Israelites that he abandoned in the wilderness who sought to prove God, when they were the one on trial, not the other way around. And I declare at the outset, this is going to demonstrate God's faithfulness. What I'm putting on trial is a traditional viewpoint that, if taken, makes God the faithless one instead of the faithful one. You may say, well, in a linear way, there have been many kings. I mean, there's been King 1 and King 2 and King 3, but that isn't the context. It's many nations having many kings. But if you want to take the linear viewpoint of king, where's the many nations? There's only been one Jewish nation. There's not supposed to be any Christian nations, only nations that are Christian. Because our citizenship is in heaven, and Jesus said, I repeat, my kingdom's not of this world. So if you're in his kingdom, you're an alien here. It can't be the northern tribes plus Judah. That's only two, not many. And if the 10 tribes are lost forever, leaving only the Jews and the church, and Christ was not many nations, he wasn't even many kings. He's only one. So if the only place to fulfill these promises is Christ, the church, or the Jews, we got two of them here that's pretty tough fit in that shoe. And we're only getting started. About 1892 B.C., Isaac was born. Abram is tested. Go to the 22nd chapter, verses 16 and 18. I want you to mark these. He was forced to take Isaac, the child of promise, to Mount Moriah and offer him. God only stopped him when he raised the knife. And the angel called out, and there was a sacrifice caught in the thicket. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now that's a strange one, isn't it? Thy seed possess the gate of his enemies. When did Christ do that? I don't know where he did that. Now, you know, he has the keys to the kingdom, but the enemy doesn't hold the kingdom. He says, I'm the door, the way, and the truth, and the life. So he is the door. But isn't the doorway of his enemies, it's the door into eternal life. When did the Jews do this? They never possessed the gates of their enemies. Their enemies never had any trouble getting into them. When did the church do it? I know the Catholic Church claims to hold the keys, and maybe they are the enemy. But I don't think they really want to be qualified as holding the keys even to the gates of the enemy. Or has that promise been fulfilled in the Jews or the church or Christ? God's faithless. If that's the only place you can look. You say, well, maybe during the millennium. Oh, wait a minute, friend. I'm going to prove to you later which promises of these have to be fulfilled before the millennium. That's why I'm doing all this, so I can finish Revelation. Don't tell me what's dangling. You'd go absolutely out of your gourd if you knew how much was dangling. I haven't told you it's dangled yet. Thy seed shall possess the gate. Now let's go to the 19th verse of Genesis 17. Go back a bit. God talking about Sarah. Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. He wanted the son. He and Sarah had figured out how to bring forth with a union with his handmaiden, Hagar. But I can tell you, Sarah didn't have to get a club or a whip and drive him into her tent to produce. Now that he's got Ishmael, not born of Sarah, he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Fulfill your promise through Ishmael. He is my descendant. God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, which means, by the way, he laughs. Because Abram had laughed when God said he's going to have a son through Sarah. And when Sarah heard it, she laughed. I'll remind you of your laughings, what God says. I'm going to name the kid when he comes. Every time you look at him, you're going to say, I laughed. Because his name means he laughs, which means God through Ishmael gets the last laugh. God's got a sense of humor. And I will establish my covenant with him and with his seed after him. Have all the kids you want, Abram, but none of them going to count in this whole rigmarole. I'm going to take all the promises, bunch them up, and they go through Isaac now. You and Sarah and Isaac, that's the channel. As for Ishmael, I've heard him. Behold, I've blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. You wonder why there's too many different Arab princes? So many divided Arab nations? Now, that's quite a few. 12 princes. And I will make of him a great nation. Do you think God doesn't know the difference between multiplied nations and a great nation? Do you think God doesn't know the difference between 12 princes and multiplied kings and nations? Sure he does. Now, if he had said to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, which is the way he started and stopped there, and even limited himself to 12 kings or 12 princes, I'd have an easier task. And this itself becomes proof that God knows how to count. If it's a limited type promise, and that's pretty big, he says it that way. Just like when he gets around to blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, and old Joseph argues with Ephraim being put first, he's going to say to him, I know about Manasseh, and he'll become a multitude of peoples and a great nation. But Ephraim's going to be greater, a commonwealth of nations. God knows what he's saying. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. I mean, talk about family planning. That's God laying the law down. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now we know all these promises got to go through Sarah and Isaac. Got that clear? And Ishmael, God knows about him. Going to be 12 princes and a great nation. Now let's go to Genesis. Keep going. Go to Genesis 25. Second verse. Isaac and Ishmael in that 25th chapter bury their father Abraham. The last time you find them peaceful together, burying the old man. The field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. He didn't even have a grave site, though God had promised him the whole land, other than this one that he had purchased. He paid for it. The sons separate. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, the 28th verse says. But Rebekah loved Jacob. 29th verse says, Jacob sod pottage. He made a soup. And Esau came in from the field and was faint. He'd been out hunting. Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I'm faint. Therefore was his name called Edom.
This is the end of side one. Thank you.
Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I'm faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. Now you know where the Edomites come from. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now later on you're going to find God saying unequivocally, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Oh, how cruel that sounds for God to do that. But God sure made the right choice. Esau didn't like what God had promised either. just analyze Esau's action from the standpoint of faith. And understand that's the one thing God prizes above everything else in man. And without it, you can't please him. Esau's hungry. And he says, if I don't get something to eat, I'm going to die. Then what good's the birthright? Think about that. Isn't that a monumental testimonial of faith in God? If I give this offering according to God's promise, I'll die. Then what's good's his promise? Hello, Esau. If I act in faith, I'll die. Hello, Esau. That's the kind of man God hates. Get upset at Jacob. He really did believe that God, when he said something about his birthright, that the promises that God had given to Abraham and Isaac that were passed on with the right of birth, primogeniture, he really did believe them. Every one of these things had been said. Great nation, land, seed, multitude of nations, many kings, and thy seed shall possess the gate of your enemies. It had all been said. And Esau would give it away for a bellyache. He really believed that he'd die of hunger and none of this would happen. That's why God hated him. That's why God hated the Israelites that he killed in the wilderness. He said he was full of wrath because they had a pernicious heart of unbelief. In the Hebrew letter of the New Testament, the Greek word is identical to the word that is one of Satan's names, the pernicious one. No matter how many times God demonstrated his faithfulness, the first time the pressure cooker boiled, they disbelieved instead of seizing the opportunity to be the conductor through which God would change the circumstance. And God hated them. And uses them as an illustration in the book of Hebrews and says to you and me, we better live with some fear. You see, there's some kind of fear that's healthy. As Paul said to the Philippians, work out your salvation with phobias and traumas. You better get some healthy phobias, some healthy trauma, and some healthy fear if you're going to go to heaven. You better live in fear that a promise of God laying on a shelf available to be picked up, you miss it one day. You say, well, it might kill me if it do. You'll die of faith. That's the difference between faith and humanism. Better die faithing than live by sight. Now there, my good friends, is the acid test. Oh, for me to live is Christ. How easy that is to say. When we've been there 10,000 years, a bright shining as... Oh, not now, God. Don't want to go yet. The sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Most of you don't believe that at all. If you had the choice, stop singing that now and go there. Rather, if you had the choice, keep singing that now and go there, or stop singing it and stay here, you'd shut up like a clam. Yet that's what faith's all about. Put flesh and blood on these characters. Esau saw the now world around him. He is hungry. And the smell of that soup was the agony of hell to him. And what a decision he made. I mean, just listen to it for a minute. Now, some of you make the decision of a Jacob or an Esau every night. I'm at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? You ever hear of anything stupid? Jacob went about it the wrong way, but he believed. He believed that when God said it, God would do it. Think on that a minute or two. So Esau despised his birthright. Now go to Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went." Now, God appeared unto Jacob, verse 9 says, and blessed him. And God said unto him, "Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name." And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." Wait a minute, that's a new phrase. But it's really the same thing. Multitude of nations, company. A commonwealth of nations and kings, not a king, kings shall come out of thy loins. God's got a good memory, hasn't he? Who made the right choice, Jacob or Esau? How in the world could God keep his promises to Esau and let him starve to death? Huh? I say to you folks every night, if you ever starve to death from giving to God, you'll be the first.